All right, we're going to continue in our series through the book of Romans. And we're now up to Romans chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And the question for this message that we hope to answer is, do you know God the Father? Do you know God the Father? Now, through our series on Romans, we've started in the beginning of Romans, way back in chapter 1, and what we saw was that Paul gave a little bit about of his history as an apostle, and then he brought in the power of the gospel, or the salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and he talked about how he wasn't ashamed of the gospel, but yet he also said that there was a wrath of God that was being held in store for those who basically do not believe, not only not to believe in God, but also that do not acknowledge God for who He is. And we saw in Romans chapter 1, the real theme there was how God guards our minds, guards our thinking through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that when we get away from acknowledging God for who He is and taking into account the things that He wants us to do, if we don't do that, then it says that He gives our minds over to depravity, or gives our minds over to be a reprobate mind. Reprobate means it's not a sound mind. And so I wrote an article, I don't remember if it was a couple years ago or a year ago, whatever, but what's the Bible say about mental health? And what you find is that people who have a close knowledge of the Bible and read the Bible not to prove their own theology but to see what God really says, they have a very, very small incidence of mental illness. Those people who are furthest away from the Word of God, who fail to acknowledge God, they have a very high incidence of mental illness. So at this time, about 22% of our school children in America have a diagnosed mental illness. Well, we haven't taught the Bible in schools since the 1960s, and we see in 2 Timothy 1:7, he says, I'm not giving you a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. And Philippians 4 talks about how He will guard our hearts and minds when we submit our requests unto Him. Romans 2 basically brought it home and pretty much told us that none of us are good, none of us are perfect, and so it kind of was a continuation of Romans 1. Romans 3 then kind of brings in the Jews into it and says, well, what advantage do they have? Well, they had a lot of advantage because God dealt with them directly in the Old Testament. He gave them the law. But yet He brought in this idea that our righteousness was of faith and that we're justified by our faith, not by our deeds. Because, and I know I've explained this a lot of times, that heaven is a perfect place. And if you just had to be so good to get there, well, then heaven wouldn't be perfect anymore. And I've often said this, I wouldn't want to spend eternity with me. And so God's standard for heaven is perfection, and none of us measure up to that. And He tells us that He gave us the law to show us that we're not perfect. And the penalty for breaking the law is in verse 23. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, in Romans 3:23. So all of us have broken the law. All of us have told a lie. All of us have coveted something that someone else has. All of us has had a time where we've lusted in our hearts. All of us have stolen something. It could have even been a cookie or whatever. So all of us have broken the law, and we're guilty of that. That means that we are not eligible to go to heaven. But Christ lived a perfect life. He never sinned. And because He never sinned, He didn't have to die. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and we see that in Romans 6:23. So since He didn't have to die, then the question is, well, why did He die? Well, He willingly died to give us His perfection. He died to pay for our imperfections. And so that brings us into the theme of the end of Romans 3 and Romans 4, is that it's when we believe that He did that for us, then He gives us His righteousness. He gives us His perfection, and He takes our sins upon Him at the cross, and He pays for them. So He died and went to hell and rose again the third day for us. So in Romans chapter 4, it brings that to Abraham, and it says, even in the Old Testament, it was the same way with Abraham. Abraham believed God and was accounted him for righteousness. You go all the way back in the book of Genesis, when Abraham and Sarah were basically close to 90 years of age, and they didn't have any children, and God told them, you're going to have children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you got to figure, when you're 90 years old, there's not a whole lot of chance of having kids, much less keeping up with them. But it said that Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to righteousness. And that was long before he was ever circumcised, long before he offered Isaac as a test. And so it really comes down to this. Over and over again, it keeps telling us it's because that we believe what God says, that makes us perfect in God's eyes. Now, does that mean that we are perfect when we walk this earth? No. And that's where we start seeing how works are brought in. Works are brought in Romans, and we see that in the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, where our works are the evidence of our faith, that we're trying to do things that the way God wants us to do, not because we're trying to earn His grace. I mean, we've already been given His grace by trusting His Son, and He's given us a home in heaven, but now it's because we love and appreciate Him, so the motivation is different. You see, the motivation, there's two ways that we motivate people. We either intimidate them, which means they do it out of fear, or we inspire them. And what God did for us, which is different from all other religions, is that all other religions, you've got to please some god. I mean, even when I was a missionary in India, there's thousands of gods there, and they had temples, all these different gods, and they all had their little own twist on it. And yet, they would go through the entire day trying to do something, you know, bring in some sort of sacrifice or sell cans or whatever, to please their God, that hopefully their God would give them a blessing for that day. Well, that's not the way God operates. God basically said, I'm going to do something to please you first. And He did that. We see that in 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. And because of what He did for us, then we're inspired to love Him. Not because we're afraid of Him. I mean, think about it. If you intimidate and beat somebody into submission, do they love you? Probably not. But see, that's not how God operates. God says, I want to inspire you to love me. And so He did that by loving us first, which means esteeming us above Himself. And so Jesus did that when He died on the cross. Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7, we saw where it talks about being dead to the law. In other words, the Old Testament law doesn't apply anymore as a believer. That penalty for breaking that law has been paid for. It's almost like if we had a bunch of speeding tickets, and Jesus said, I'm going to pay for all your speeding tickets. You're not going to go to jail. Well, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been, it's been a long time since I've been pulled over for speeding. But if an officer lets you off, you're thinking, great, I didn't get a ticket, especially as expensive as tickets are. I don't know what they are now, but I know they were a couple hundred dollars about 20 years ago. And so you're happy. You want to drive safely, at least until the next mile marker in most cases. And so basically it comes down to the point of saying that when we are a new creation in Christ, when we're born again, when He gives us His Holy Spirit, and He starts changing our thinking, the old stuff that used to tempt us to do wrong just doesn't seem to have the effect on us anymore. And it comes down to a fact of, who do you love more? Do you love God more, or do you love yourself more? It's when we love ourselves more, which is really selfishness, is where we get in trouble. Then we do things to please our flesh, we do things to please our eyes that we want, and we do things to please our pride. And those are all selfish acts. And so a lot of people will say, well, what about self-esteem? Well, self-esteem is really self-exaltation. The Bible doesn't say anything about self-esteem. In fact, it says esteem others above yourself. And then God will give you the feelings of joy and peace and belonging that we call self-esteem. Today, we short-circuit that process. We say, well, if we just give this little kid everything he wants and tell him he's great, even when he's bad, if we give him a trophy, even if he never ever played a game and yet he never showed up for practice, he'll feel good about himself. Well, really, all it does then is just kind of feed upon his ego, and he becomes narcissistic. He wants everything to please himself. And so what the Bible teaches is that instead of doing stuff to please yourself, do stuff to please God and please other people, and then God will give you the joy and the peace and the belonging. You know, as I work with people with depression, that is a key of depression. There's a lot of things that you see that are classic in depression. And one of them is this focus on what I do not have. A focus on what everyone else has that I don't have. A focus on how terrible my life is. And so we could sit here for 20 minutes. I can explain all the things that you'll see in people who are, quote, depressed. But one of the things that I usually will have them do is maybe pick out an elderly shut-in or whatever, or go to a nursing home once a week, and tell them that you'll come and have lunch with them. And it's amazing, people who have been depressed for years, have had medication, they've had electroshock therapy on their brain, that suddenly, as they're going out every week to have lunch with somebody who's less fortunate than they are, suddenly they start having these feelings of joy and belonging and purpose, and they start looking forward to each day and counting the days. And then next thing you know, they're taking on 2 days a week where they're doing that. And so they don't have the depression that they're dealing with. That, so when that happens, then we are kind of dead to all the stimuluses that got us into trouble before. They're not attractive to us anymore. And then Romans chapter 8, we saw then that about being carnally minded versus being spiritually minded. And then at the second half of Romans chapter 8, we saw how God's Holy Spirit that lives in us, He knows what our problems are. He knows what our issues are. And even when we don't know what to pray for, He's already got the wheels in motion. He's talking to the Father and the Son together. They're already putting a plan in action when we in our own hearts are just like, what do I do? And then the last thing that we saw before we got here to today, we talked a little bit about those who God knew would love Him in eternity past. And we talked a little bit about what I call Calvinism, started by Augustine, made popular by John Calvin, that basically says that God will choose some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell, and you don't have a thing to do about it. It doesn't matter. And so we learned a little bit about this TULIP acronym. It's like a flower, T-U-L-I-P. T is total depravity, which means that I am so depraved by the effects of sin, I wouldn't even recognize salvation if Jesus was standing before me and told me about it. The second one is unconditional election, which meant in eternity past, God just said, well, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. You're going to heaven, you're going to hell. And because I'm sovereign, because I am in charge, I can do whatever I want with you and it don't matter. Well, that's not a God of love. L means limited atonement, which means that when Christ died on the cross, He only died for those that God chose to go to heaven. Everyone else, you're out of luck. So when the Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, that's a lie. It's only the world, is just the people that God chose. And so that's a twisted theology. And then I is irresistible grace, which says that if God chose you to go to heaven, He's going to irresistibly make mind meld you so that you will believe it. And then P is perseverance of the saints, which means that as a believer, your life will get more and more reflective of Christ. You will become more like Christ. You won't have big problems like drug abuse or stealing or lying or stuff like that. In fact, the pilgrims, the early pilgrims, they were believers in this theology, and they called it the Protestant work ethic, but it was originally called the Puritan work ethic, which meant that if I'm the guy that sweeps the streets with a broom, I'm going to do it so good that everybody's going to know that I was chosen by God to go to heaven. So it's kind of a pride thing. And sometimes when you see churches that are really into that, there's a lot of pride, like a lot of arrogance. It's like, we're the chosen ones, and you're not. Well, that's where we get up to 9, because 9 really kind of brings that home and says, what about this? Is this really true? And it's saying that just because you may have been born as a Jew or into a family that may have been full of Christians doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to find favor with God. And so that's why we're asking, do you know the Father? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, I say the truth in Christ. Now that term in Christ is often a term that means as a believer. And Christ mentioned that before when He talked about when He was going to leave, He was going to send the Holy Spirit. And He said that He would be in you. He said, and I will be in you. And so I will be in you and you will be in me. And so He's talking about the Spirit in us. So that's, when Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, he means as a believer, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And so he's preaching a clear message that the Holy Spirit has led him to preach. Which brings me kind of to another side point. There are a lot of people that will say, well, that's the way you interpret it. And that the Bible is subject to interpretation. Well, take a look. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you go all the way back to the book of Revelation and hang a left-hand turn, you'll see Jude, and then 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, and then 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Now, this is the Apostle Peter speaking here. And he's writing this message, and he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So he's saying, this isn't just some fairy tale I'm telling you. We saw what happened. "For he received from God," referring to Jesus, "the Father, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now this term, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," there's two times that God said that in Scripture. One time is when Jesus was baptized, and it said the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. And Father in heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The second time is when he was up on the mountain with Moses, with the spirit of Moses and Elijah. And it said that he glowed, he was transfigured into his godly appearance. And Peter was at the base of the mountain and saw that, and as well as some other disciples. And Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, did you want me to set up three tents for you?" And the Lord said, "No." And the Lord came down off the mountain. So what Peter is saying here, at that time, the Lord also said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Peter's recalling this event where he saw the Lord transfigured. And so he's saying, not only did we see this, we heard the voice. So he heard what was going on and he saw it. But in 19, he makes a point that talks about hearing and seeing is not as reliable as the Word of God. He says, "We also have," verse 18, "and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto that you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." There's a whole lot of theology in that one verse, but basically saying that we have the word of prophecy, which is the Bible, and it would be good if you take heed to it, like a light that shines in a dark place. It's like a light that illuminates things. It shows you things about yourself, according to the Bible, and it shows you things about the world. And it says, "until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." Well, two things there. The day dawn is talking about the second coming of Christ. Also, the day star, the Bible refers to Christ as the day star or the morning star. And so we see that in the Old Testament. We also see that in the book of Revelation. So it's basically saying that you would do well to take heed to what the Bible teaches until the day that you stand before God perfect in heaven. Then notice he clarifies, he says, "knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So every word that's in this Bible was literally spoken to through the writers of the Bible. And the word that was spoken to them was from the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit told Moses what to write. The Holy Spirit told Isaiah what to write. He told Matthew what to write. In fact, Jesus even said to the disciples that you're not going to remember all this stuff, but one day the Holy Spirit will come into you and he'll bring back to remembrance all the things that happened. And it was so that they could write the New Testament. So what Peter is saying is none of this is of any private interpretation. So when somebody says to you, "Well, that's how you interpret the Bible," well, the first thing is, if you are interpreting the Bible, you're wrong. The Bible says that you let Scripture interpret itself, which means that if I have a question about a passage in the Bible, I need to find other verses and passages in the Bible that talk about the same thing and let them explain it, let the verses explain it. So when he says here, in the very last verse of this chapter, verse 21, "For the prophecy," or the word of God, "came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," it's saying that the Holy Spirit told all of these writers what to write. So that's how you can get a simple passage way back in the book of Genesis that will agree with another passage in 1 Corinthians. Not that they had email and texting and libraries. It's because the Holy Spirit gave the same message thousands and thousands of years ago as he's given today. They don't contradict each other. And so what we find here is we go back to Romans chapter 9, when Paul said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He's saying that the Holy Spirit is telling him what to say and as far as the saying the truth in Christ. In verse 2, he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, Paul was a Jew. In fact, he was a Pharisee. And when you read his account, before he was saved, his name was Saul. And he was a ruthless, let's just say a ruthless, I don't want to say Bible thumper. He was the kind of guy that would track down Christians, kick in their doors, drag them out in the streets, and have them beat up or stoned to death. And we learn about his conversion experience in the book of Acts. He was on the road to Damascus. He basically had a warrant to go to Damascus to pretty much root out the Christians there. And while he was on the way, God struck him blind with a great light, and Jesus spoke to him then. And that's when Paul got saved. And then later Paul got baptized afterwards, after he had a visit from somebody that God had told to go visit him. And in fact, this person said, well, you want me to go visit him? Do you know what he does? And of course, he went there, and he preached the gospel to him. And then Paul got baptized. Later, his name was changed from Saul to Paul. And we don't talk about that today, but you'll see there's a certain timing when his name changed. He had the name Paul, but that wasn't the primary name he was known by. But what you see is that Paul is now living a new life in Christ. And so this renegade, how should you say, kick people and take names kind of guy, suddenly goes to these synagogues, and instead of preaching, you know, this hatred for Christians, now he's preaching for Christ, and like they're running him out of town, they're stoning him. I mean, you name it, Paul's going through it. So what Paul is saying here is he has a heaviness and a sorrow for his kinsmen, his relatives, the Jewish people. And he goes on, he says in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Now, so he says the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. When you look at Abraham, his original name was Abram, and he lived in a land which is now the northeastern corner of Iraq, northwestern corner of Iran. It was called Mesopotamia. It was literally called the Ur of the Chaldees. So Abraham lived in a pagan culture. I mean, it was very pagan. And God called Abraham out of that culture and basically told him, leave your culture and follow me. So that's the story of how Abraham basically was led by God all the way to what we know as Israel today. And so during that travel, you see a lot of things happen with Abraham. And eventually, his name was changed from Abram to Abraham. His wife, which is also his sister, half-sister, her name was Sarai, S-A-R-A-I, and she was changed to Sarah. But it all goes back to the fact that when God said to Abraham that you would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, Abraham believed him. But here's the thing, we're going to talk about this in a moment. They're not all going to be biological kids. They're going to be adopted kids. And so that's what he's getting to here when he says, the adoption, in other words, God adopted Abraham and the Jewish people, or the Semites, to himself. He adopted them. They didn't have any lineage with God. He adopted them as his children. And it says, in the glory and the covenants, which is the Old Testament, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. You see that all throughout the prophecies in the Old Testament, how God made promises to Israel. Now, it's interesting today because a lot of people are anti-Israel. And yet that same theology that we were just talking about, the tulip theology, they believe in what is called a replacement theology, that all the promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament are no longer in effect. They have been transferred to the church. And so they basically teach that God is forsaking them. And they call it that preterism or preterism, depending on how you preach it. But they believe that when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that that was it for the Jews. They're out of God's will. No more. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, they won't oftenly openly admit it, but they'll tell you they don't even believe the book of Revelation should be in the Bible because it was written after 70 AD. So there's some things in the Bible they think shouldn't even be in there. But yet, so Paul is alluding to this about the Israelites. And he's saying, I would rather be cursed to hell than to see my brethren go to hell. And he says in verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. So it's saying that those ancient Jews like Abraham and Noah and Isaiah, they were our fathers. They were adopted. And so he's looking at it from a biological point, saying that Jesus was a biological descendant of them. And we know that Jesus was a biological descendant of David. In fact, he was a biological descendant of David through his mother. And so we'll save that for another day. But basically what we find is that Paul is talking about the Jewish family, a biological DNA-driven family. And so he goes on, he says in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken no effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now that you wonder, well, what are you talking about here? Well, if you go back in the Old Testament, you find that one of the fathers whose name was Israel had biological children. We also learned that when you think of Abraham, Abraham had two sons. One was Ishmael and one was Isaac. And God had promised Abraham he'd have children, but he said they would have children through Sarah. That's where the promises that he gave in the Old Testament would go through that family. Well, Abraham and Sarah got a little tired of waiting. They said, well, you know, Sarah basically said, well, it ain't happening, so here, take my slave Hagar. Go have children with her. And he did, and he had Ishmael. And here's the problem with that, is because he, under his own guidance, not God's guidance, he had children through Hagar. Well, in the Old Testament times, the firstborn was the person who had the inheritance. But God even said, no, it's not going to go through him. It's going to go through Isaac, which is the child that they had about 13 years later with Sarah. And so, how does that affect us today? Well, Paul is saying there's still a biological lineage, and not all the children that are descendants of Abraham, and in this case of Israel, are children of God, or children of Israel. And so it's basically saying that the children that came through Hagar are not to be counted as part of the family. But the children that went through Isaac will be counted as part of the family. And so when you look at that, how does that affect us today? You know what's going on in the Middle East? You have the Arabs and the Jews. Arabs are descendants of Ishmael, and the Jews are descendants of Isaac. And so that same battle between Isaac and Ishmael that started way back then, in fact, when you look all the way back in the book of Genesis, it basically talks about Ishmael shall be a hunter and an archer, and it says, and his hand will be raised against all of his brothers. So he would be a person who's constantly at war with people. You look back through Arab history, that's what we see, is a constant war. Now, we're talking genetically, okay? And so what you see today is the root of Islam is through Muhammad, which is primarily Arab. And what Muhammad did is he took a lot of the beliefs of the Old Testament, and he basically, you've got to look at a guy who met some Jewish Bedouins or people who were farming or raising sheep in the deserts, and he knew some Jewish Bedouin, and he also knew Arabs who were of Ishmael, and he basically said, hey, look, they have a common lineage back to Abraham. So even Muslims to this day, when he came up with the religion of Islam, they basically believe that Abraham was their father, just like Jews believe Abraham was their father. But here's the point, is that they believe that Christians and Jews conspired to change the Bible to take away the inheritance from the Jew, from the Arabs, from the descendants of Ishmael. So that's why today, whenever you hear the term occupied territory, referring to Israel, it's an Islamic term that basically says you're on land that doesn't belong to you, it belongs to us. through Ishmael. That's why we have all this stuff going on in the Middle East, because of those two lines. Because literally, Abraham, as righteous as he was in God's eyes, and his wife couldn't wait for God's promise. They decided to take matters into their own hands. And so what we have now is this world conflict because of that. And so what Paul is mentioning here, when he says in verse 6, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children." So just because the descendants of Ishmael may have been biological descendants of Abraham, he's saying, doesn't mean that they're his children. In fact, we find out not only in the Old Testament in Genesis, but also in the New Testament, where basically the command was given to cast out that bondwoman, send Hagar and Ishmael away. Now, God said he would bless them and give them many nations, and because they are descendants biologically. But at some point, it basically comes down to this. God made the promise to go through Isaac, and that's what we see here in verse 7. "Neither, because they are all the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So it's basically saying that just because you may have a heritage, a Jewish heritage, or an Arab heritage, doesn't mean you're a child of God. And that's what Paul is really getting to here. We're talking about children of God. So that's why the question was, do you know God the Father? Are you a child of God? And so we're not born into a religion. Just because our parents may be a certain religion doesn't merit any kind of grace with God. What basically merits grace with God is what we're going to see here for a moment. He says in verse 9, "For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." So he's referring to the time that Abraham was told that Sarah would have a son. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, given by our father Isaac." So when we think of Rebecca, and we think of Isaac, Isaac was the son of Sarah and Abraham. Okay, Isaac ended up marrying Rebecca. In fact, my wife Pam and I were just talking about that this morning. I was just reading through my daily reading this morning, and it just dawned on me that Rebecca's brother was Laban. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, where else do I see Laban in the Bible? And you find out that basically Abraham told his servant to go find his wife for his son, but he didn't want a wife among the heathens. He wanted him to go back to their home area in Mesopotamia and find one. And it just so happens she's a relative. So as we get down to this point, he's really saying that biological inheritance means nothing in God's eyes. So what do we talk about here when we talk about being a child of God? Well, let's take a Galatians, and I know we've talked about this before, but we're going to look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, we were just talking about that Ishmael and Isaac were biological children of Abraham. And we were just talking about how God didn't consider the children of Ishmael to be part of his children, but he did consider the children of Isaac. And we saw that term adoption when we were looking at that. Now, look at verse 7 of Galatians chapter 3. It says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Well, what do you mean of faith? Well, we're talking about faith in Christ. Look at verse 26. It says, "For ye," Y-E-ye is plural of you. So in Alabama, you could say y'all. Okay, you all. "Ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And of course, we're talking about two different baptisms here. There's a water baptism and there's a spirit baptism. And Peter writes that the water baptism isn't what saves you. It was this baptism of the Spirit, the answer of a good conscience toward God. So what's he saying here? He's basically saying that because of our faith, we become children of God by our faith in Christ. But we also become children of Abraham. That's where the adoption takes place. We become adopted into God's family. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we are, quote, born again into God's family. So he's saying that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith," others, those who have trusted Christ as a Savior, "the same are the children of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify heathen through faith, or justify unbelievers, preached before the gospel unto Abraham," others, before Christ was even born, "he preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." Now that word nations, today we think of a nation as a country. That's not really the original word nation. The original word nation is where the N-A-T in the word nation is the root of the word natal, which means birth. And so when we think of like neonatal, newborn, okay, or prenatal, before birth. And so when it says a nation, it means a family. In other words, for example, some of the tribes, they'll talk about a clan, a C-L-A-N. So when we think of a nation, for example, in the Southwest United States, we have what the government classifies as Hispanics. Well, Hispanics originally are of Spanish descent. They could be Cuban, they could be Puerto Rican, they could be Mexican, they could be Guatemalan, because it could be Panamanian. They could be just direct Spaniards that are descendants. So that would be considered a nation, because they're of a common heritage, and that's the difference. Most nations have a common heritage and a common language. If you don't have a common heritage and a common language, then you really can't be a true nation. And I don't want to get bogged down into that, but what it's really saying here is that all nations or all families would be blessed through Abraham. "So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law," others the Jews, "are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now that brings up a point. The book of the law, depending on how you count it, but I learned that there's 734 Old Testament commandments. And it's basically saying that if you believe that your righteousness before God is keeping an Old Testament commandment, then you're obligated to keep all 734 of them, which means you better not start your car on a Friday night to Saturday night. You better not cook a meal on Sabbath. You better be observing the seven feasts of the Old Testament. You cannot even take it on the Sabbath. Let's say you prepared your meal at sundown on Friday and the food's cooked and you're going to go to your neighbor's house to eat the food after sundown. The moment that you took that food and you stepped over the threshold of your door to go to your neighbor's house, you just violated the law. And there was some, if you even made gravy using cream or milk in the gravy and you put gravy over your meat, that was a sin. Because one of the commandments was not to bathe the meat of the kid in its mother's milk. And so there was all kinds of crazy things that basically you see that there was a moral reason why God had them do that and health reasons. But at the same time, you also have to realize that was a burden. It's like every day you were under this burden, and so that we're no longer under that burden anymore. So he's saying here that if you think that you're going to keep the law, then you're obligated to continue in all things. Look at verse 11. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And that's exactly what we've been talking about all through Romans here. "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Okay, the law is not a faith. Why do we have a speed limit on the highway? You think about it for a moment. Why do we have a speed limit? It's because some people, when they drive down the road, they don't think about what's a safe speed so they don't hurt somebody. Some people, they don't care about anyone else. So if they have faith, in other words, if they want to do what pleases God, which means love your neighbor, don't do any harm to your neighbor, then I'm going to drive in a way that I don't put anyone else in danger. But see, not all people think that way. So you have to have somebody that says, you know, the safe speed is 35 miles an hour on a street. Because if you don't have a speed limit on there, guess what? Some moron's going to be driving 80 miles an hour. And they're going to kill somebody. And I didn't know. Often when we think we have the freedom to do whatever we want, we don't fully think it out. You know, it's really interesting today, and I'm not going to get on a soapbox, but I think it's ironic that the biggest complainers of people smoking, not that I advocate smoking, the biggest complainers of people smoking that there shouldn't be there should be laws to stop people from smoking and it's a heavy penalty and they went after the tobacco companies, these are the same people that are turning around and saying, we think you should be able to smoke pot on the street. ignoring the fact that pot is 20 times more damaging to your lungs than what tobacco is. Don't even count the THC and the nicotine, all that kind of, just leave that to the side. The very fact that somebody would smoke a joint, it's 20 times more effective or more destructive to the lungs than what a cigarette is. I know that because when I was an OR nurse, we often did surgeries on heavy pot smokers where their lungs had these little bubbles in them. And it almost looks like when you take a plastic bag and you twist the air bubble in it, it gets real shiny, and eventually it pops. The lung would do that. They call blebs. And I saw one time where a guy had over 20 blebs in his lungs, and he was in his early 30s. The way that he knew that he had a problem is all of a sudden his lung collapsed because one of them ruptured. And, of course, they had to put a chest tube in, and we had to go in, and we found over 20 blebs on his lungs. It was a mess. But yet these are the same people who literally, this happened in New York. You can't smoke on the street, and then the next week, or you can't have a soda over 16 ounces for health reasons. And then the next week, we're going to make it so that we're not going to enforce the law anymore about people being able to smoke pot on the street. It really comes down to this. They want to get stoned. They got a lot of people that support them. You cannot tell me that you're in it for health reasons. And again, I'm not getting on a soapbox, but what I'm getting on here is that the reason why we have to have laws is because some people, that's the only thing that controls them. What the Bible says is that when the Holy Spirit is in your heart and you're filling your heart with God's word, it says in Psalms 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." That Holy Spirit and the Word will talk to you when you're ready to do something wrong. All of a sudden, a Bible verse pops into your head that basically says, don't do it. But instead, because people don't have the Holy Spirit in their hearts and they don't know the Bible, now we have to pass laws to control their behavior. You know, the Founding Fathers, and I wrote my book on this, Silence in the Schoolhouse, the Founding Fathers believed that if the hearts of men were ruled by the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't have to have laws to control behaviors, and that to them was how we have freedom in this country. Well, that's why even way back then, they said that you'll have a free nation as long as you can keep it. And the moment you stop teaching people the Word of God and they don't have the Holy Spirit in their hearts, you're going to lose your freedoms. And that's why now we have cities that pass laws saying you can't drink more than a 16-ounce soda because it's unhealthy for you. Because somewhere along the way, somebody decided a 64-ounce soda was a good thing. And after a while, there were so many health effects and so many people that had to be treated for health effects by the government, that finally the government said, well, wait a minute, we're spending a lot of money on people that don't know any better not to drink too much soda. So let's pass a law. In that sense, that's how it is for everything. You've got to pass a law to control people's behavior. So he says then in verse 13 of Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, there's those who are of the lineage of not Jewish, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be annulled, no man disannulleth or addeth there others. He's saying that this is what God made up. I'm not making this stuff up. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so as you go through it, what you see here is he starts talking about an inheritance. And we see that in verse 18. For if their inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore, or why then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was made by angels in the hand of a mediator. So it's referring to Jesus Christ. The law was given to us until Christ came. And that Christ was the one who freed us from the law. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Shut up the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we become children of God by faith in Christ. And we become heirs of Abraham. We are adopted into Abraham's family. And we're going to talk about it at a different time, but the Bible refers to it like different branches. Some were pruned away and some were grafted in. And so those who become children of Abraham by faith, that's how, I mean, think about it. Biologically, if you had the family tree of Abraham, you could probably count to the every last person how many children Abraham had. But what the Bible says is that Abraham was told to look at the stars of the sky, and he would have children as numerous as that. So it's not saying that biologically Abraham would have so many children be like the stars of the sky. It's saying that if you count his biological children and you count the spiritual children who are adopted into his family, it's going to be more than can be counted. And so as we go back to Romans chapter 9, I'm going to look at verse 11 and then we'll close. It says, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So that kind of transition us into, okay, what's the purpose here? Here we're going to start bringing in the fact of God's children versus those, when the Bible talks about the elect, the definition of the elect according to the Bible are children of Israel. And if we become children of Israel by faith in Christ, then you're going to see where when he's referring to the elect, he's referring to believers. And we learned just back in Romans chapter 8 that God knew them that would love him. He knew that whatever the situation was in your life that would enable you to be in a position, if you heard the truth of Jesus Christ, you would accept it. God would allow you to go through that situation, and somebody would be raised up to present the truth to you. And that would be the time that you would get saved. At the same time, he also knows there's some people that no matter what they go through, no matter what you tell them, they will never believe it. They may not ever hear the gospel. But Romans 1, as we learned, says that we're all without excuse because creation testifies of the gospel. Our conscience tells us there's a right and wrong. And the difference really comes down to this. When we look up into the sky at the stars, do we say, wow, that eagle must have created all of this? Until you find a dead eagle, then you need to get something a little livelier. Or do we say, there must be a God, and I want to know who it is that created this? In your heart of hearts, when you say that, and we find that in the book of Acts with Cornelius, he knew that there was a God. He prayed that there was a God. He gave alms to people. He gave charity to people, believing that there was a God. And what happened? God raised up Peter to take a couple of Cornelius' servants and go preach at the time when it was illegal for Jews to go to a Gentile's house. He raised up Peter to go to his house and preach the gospel. They heard the truth and they got saved. And that's what it really comes down to, is in order to be a child of God, do we know for sure that we're going to be in heaven? Well, it comes down to this. Have we trusted Christ as our Savior? Do we know that in our heart of hearts that we're not perfect, that if God's entrance requirements for heaven is perfection, that we wouldn't qualify, but that Jesus was born as a baby, he grew up to be a man, he never ever sinned, and because he never sinned, he didn't have to die, but he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. Do we believe that he did that for us? And that's this whole message of Romans here. If we believe that, then God looks at us as righteous. He looks at us as perfect, just like his son. Because why is that? Because the blood of Christ covers our imperfections. When God looks upon us, he sees the perfection of his son. But here's the good part about it. We just talked about this. Not only that, at the moment that we get saved, he puts his spirit into us, which seals us to the day of redemption, according to Ephesians 4:30. So that means that we have eternal life, and that Holy Spirit helps us to understand Scripture, helps us to make change in our lives that will become more like Christ. I sadly, I find it, I was just discussing with somebody the other day, I said, I find it interesting that when we talk about all these, quote, side effects for mood-altering drugs to handle life issues that the Bible tells how to handle, but man just won't acknowledge it. Man won't even say that's even valid. Why is it all the side effects are evil? But yet I wonder, why is it that when man gives us these formulas to solve biblical issues in our lives, it always results in evil? It always results in the thoughts that lead to a lot of the deeds that go on. And some people say, well, some people get relief from that. Well, you know, we also find that some people get relief from sugar pills. So with our ministry, when we work with people, it's not a matter of saying that if you just follow this prescription, you'll be good. And I don't mean whether it's medication or anything like that. We basically said, let God get a hold of your heart, and he starts changing your thinking, which changes your motivations, which changes your behaviors. So you're inspired to love God. You're inspired to change your behaviors, not because you have to, because you want to. So as we close now, I would pray that each and every person that has heard this message today, if they're not sure about if heaven would be their home, they contact this ministry either locally in Albuquerque, New Mexico, or look at our website at www.selamountain.org. By all means, we hope and pray that as this message goes out, that it pierce your hearts and souls. We pray that your blessing would be upon us in Jesus' name until we meet again. Amen.